Okay, I'll just commit our time to the Lord. Lord, I pray that as we study the scriptures, that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes, our understanding to your word. I pray that our time of fellowship together would be a blessing and an encouragement to all of us through Christ our Lord. And we'd like to, before we start, to pray for Eva and for Bill and for John Carlisle and for Astra. And for Johnny, Lord, that your healing hand would be upon all of them at this time, we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. So we're in 1 Peter chapter 2. Last week we did chapter 1. And I just want to remind you of a little bit at the end of 1 Peter chapter 1, where it speaks about the word of God and the effect that the word of God has upon us. And I want to just emphasize that because it comes up in chapter 2. So going back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, which is the word, through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So you can see there that it's through the word of God, through the power of the word of God, that we are born again. It says born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now, this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. So it's equating the gospel message with the word of God. And it's saying that the word of God endures forever. It doesn't change. And it is through the preaching and the believing of the word of God that we are born again. So moving on to chapter 2, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if you indeed have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So having been born again through the word of God, he hereby tells us to lay aside all malice. Malice is any form of wishing evil towards anybody, any form of hatred, any form of having a nasty attitude towards people. So lay aside all malice, all deceit. Deceit is trickery, trying to trick people by falsehood. So lay that all aside. Hypocrisy, which is false religious teaching, etc. In other words, let what you are, walk the walk and talk the talk, as it says. So in other words, make sure that it's for real. Envy, which is having a bad attitude towards other people, an envious attitude, and all evil speaking. So this is the instruction he gives us. And then it says, as newborn babes, like a newborn baby, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Now, you know well that a newborn baby needs milk, needs its mother's milk to be able to grow. You don't give a newborn baby food that's for an adult or for a teenager. You have to give them the food that they can take in and the food that they can digest. And so the word of God is hereby spoken of as pure milk for a newborn believer that will give them nourishment in their spiritual life. And then you will grow by that. He said, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, in other words, if you have understood and come to the realization that God in his mercy has brought you to salvation. Coming to him, that is to Jesus, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So he's first of all, he's going to use some Old Testament scriptures in the next section that we read. But he's speaking about Jesus as a living stone. And it's a reference to Old Testament scriptures that spoke about the Messiah would be the cornerstone that would be laid down by the Lord, which we will read in a minute. And we are all then looked upon as living stones. Now, the cornerstone in a building was extremely significant in Old Testament times, because the cornerstone, it was from the cornerstone that the whole building was aligned. If the cornerstone was off plumb or it was off level, then the building was off plumb and off level and would probably fall down. But if the cornerstone is properly laid, and the cornerstone is Jesus Christ, and of course he is properly laid, and we are all like living stones who are built on that cornerstone. So it's looking upon, if you like, the church as being the temple of God. See, he's the message that that Peter is sending out, he is sending out to Jewish people who have been converted to Christ, who live in modern day Turkey. And they would be familiar with the temple and with the temple as being the place where God dwelt. But now Peter is teaching them that the temple now is Jesus Christ and the believers who are being built up as a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And so he's using that analogy and basically saying that we are all living stones and being built up a spiritual house or dwelling place, a holy priesthood. So whereas in Jewish religion, the priesthood were a special people who had to be descended from the line of Aaron, and it was their business to minister in the temple. But now, through faith in Christ, the believers are the priesthood in the new temple, which is the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And he said, and we're to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What are these spiritual sacrifices? Well, they're the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. Because the reality is, having been truly saved through faith in Christ, it should be the joy of our lives to worship him in spirit and in truth, to give him glory and honor in our lives, to worship him with all of our hearts. And that's the sort of stuff that it's talking about. That's the spiritual sacrifices which are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The reality is that we can only praise God in truth and only worship God in truth because we have been born again and because we are indwelt by the Spirit of God. So therefore, he says, it is also contained in the scripture. And when he says in the scripture, he means in the Old Testament scriptures. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. That's taken from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. So the Jewish nation was chosen by God to be his witnesses to the rest of the nations, but they failed miserably. But even though they failed, God did not fail. And he laid in Zion, Zion being Israel, he laid there this cornerstone, which was, of course, was the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who was born, as it says in Isaiah 53, like an insignificant little root out of an insignificant branch in a dry, barren countryside. And when Jesus was small and living in Nazareth, nobody knew that he was the Messiah. He was the Messiah, but he basically came to his own. They didn't recognize him. And even when the Holy Spirit came upon him at his baptism, a lot of the people still refused to believe him. But he was, God had already purposed before time began that this cornerstone, who was Jesus, would be born in Israel. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So everybody who comes to faith in Christ will have eternal life and will have nothing to be ashamed of. What does it mean by be ashamed? Well, the reality is, if you came to God as a person who had never come to Christ, then your sins would be obvious and you would be ashamed because there would be nothing to cover your iniquity. But because you have come to Christ, your sins have been dealt with and there's nothing to be ashamed of. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And that's taken from Psalm 118, verse 22. So the stone which the builders, who were the builders? The builders were the religious leaders of Israel, who are actually responsible, if you like, for teaching the people of the nation the truths of God. But they had failed miserably. In fact, the religious leaders of Israel at the time that Jesus came, they didn't accept Jesus. They rejected him completely. So they rejected the cornerstone. So he says here, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. That even though the religious leaders were not in tune with what God was doing and were opposed to God's purposes, God still established Jesus there as the Messiah in spite of all of the religious leaders. And he does the same today. God's word will still continue despite religious leaders who would oppose God's word or change it or make it more acceptable or whatever. God's word stands, it doesn't change. Then he says, verse 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And that's a quotation from Isaiah verse 8:14. In fact, in 8:14, it says, he's a stone of stumbling to both of the houses of Israel. That means both the northern and the southern kingdoms. Because in Isaiah's time, that was the division of the land. So it became a stone of stumbling to all of the Jews from both of the kingdoms, only because they rejected Christ. They stumble, he says, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. So there's that, the word again. They stumble being disobedient to the word. What word? The word of Scripture, whereby God had promised that the Messiah would come. And then he says, to which they also were appointed. Now, you need to examine this verse carefully, because some people would teach you that they were appointed to stumble. And they were not appointed to stumble. They were appointed to the word. And if they didn't accept the word, yes, then they would stumble. But they were never appointed to stumble. God never appointed anyone to damnation. God appointed that through faith in Christ, all men could be saved. But if they refused the method that God delivered to us in his word, then they would stumble and fall and wouldn't be saved. So it's important to understand that they stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. They were appointed to the same word that everybody else was appointed to. And that word is available to everybody, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. God does not desire that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Then he gives this beautiful verse, which I believe all of us should learn off by heart. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now, when he speaks about that verse there, you were once not a people, but now are the people of God, it's a reference to Hosea. In Hosea, God had said, you are no longer my people, and I am no longer your God, because the people had rejected God's word. But here, Peter is recognizing that the Jewish people who have turned to Messiah are now his people again. In fact, not alone the Jewish people, but also all of us, Gentiles from all different parts of the world who have come to faith in Christ are now his people. We are his own special people, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, because believers are the only priesthood that there is today. There is no other priesthood that is effective in God's dealing with men. The Jewish priesthood has no ministry at the present time, because if you were a priest in Judaism now, you have missed the real priest, who was Christ. If you are a priest in some other religious organization, you are not a priest at all. Every believer is a priest unto God. Every believer, a priest means somebody who can actually speak to God, praise God, worship God, come into the presence of God. Remember in the Old Testament, only the high priest could come into the most holy place, and he could only come in once a year. But Jesus took away the veil that separated the people and the priesthood from the presence of God when he died on the cross. In fact, in Hebrews, it says he is the veil, or was the veil. And so the veil is taken away through the death of Christ, and we all now have access into the presence of God. We can all come before the throne of God's grace. And what a marvelous thing. So we are a holy nation. Now, that does not mean that we have replaced the nation of Israel. We haven't replaced the nation. We are at the present time in the church age, we are God's nation. But God has promised that the Jewish people will once again experience a relationship with God when they turn to him with all their hearts, as it speaks about in the book of Zechariah, etc., that they are still his people. But because they have rejected Christ at the present time as a nation, then it is the church, the believers through all the nations, who are now the people who declare the truth of God to the world. And they are made up of Jews and Gentiles who have been born again through faith in Christ. So we are his own special people, that we might declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's our purpose, to declare his praises. In other words, to be his witnesses, to be people who can say, you know, I am what I am now by the grace of God. I once was, you know, a sinner. I was once in darkness. I was once lost. I once was a wretch, whatever you like to call it. But now, by the grace of God, I am part of the family of God through faith in Jesus Christ. We were once not a people, but now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Well, you know, all of our salvation and every single thing that we have as believers is dependent upon the mercy and grace of God, which has been made freely available to us in Christ. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. So sojourner is somebody that's only hanging around for a short length of time. Not, you know, it's like sort of here today and gone tomorrow. So we are sojourners, pilgrims. And it says to abstain from fleshly lusts. In other words, bring the lusts of the flesh under control by the leading of the Spirit of God, because the lusts of the flesh war against your soul. Then, you know, in Romans, it talks about the issue that we have in Romans chapter 7 of the spirit and the fleshy part of us fighting with one another. There is an argument that's constantly going on. And we need, by the power of the Holy Spirit in us, to bring our flesh under control. That's what he's saying. So this is part of this, what we call the sanctification process, whereby the leading of the Spirit, we bring the flesh under control. He says, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So they might speak against you. They might call you names. They might think you're a bit of a bit of an idiot because you believe this gospel or whatever. But one day, if they don't come to salvation, which the day of visitation, like if you want to look at it, the day of visitation is different to the day when Christ is revealed. The day when Christ is revealed is the day of the rapture. The day of visitation is the day that Christ visits you as a sinner and you come to the knowledge of Christ. Or it could be the day of judgment, when the Lord returns to bring judgment because you have refused. Remember in relation to Jerusalem, Jesus said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, whatever it was, you are in the situation you are in because you didn't recognize the day of your visitation. And the day of their visitation was the time when Jesus Christ, the Messiah, came to them as a nation and they refused. when Jesus Christ comes to an unbeliever, that person, that's their day of visitation. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Okay, therefore, submit yourselves. And by the way, what he says there is, our conduct as Christians should be something that is always a good witness, so that even people who refuse Christ will, even in the judgment, be glorifying God despite their position, because they see those who have come to faith in Christ and are glorified. Excuse me. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So in other words, now that we have been born again, we now need to make sure that our testimony to the world around about us is a good testimony. So in other words, that the governors, the leaders of the country, the police force, whoever it is, we don't become antagonistic towards them. We actually are obedient to them as long as they don't ask us to do something that is contrary to what God would want us to do. But we give honor, etc., and we submit to those who are in authority. It says, this is the will of God, so that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, so free in Christ, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. So completely free, because whom the Lord sets free is free indeed. So you have been set free, but don't let your freedom be something that becomes a cloak for doing wrong things. In other words, you might say, oh, I'm free in Christ, so it doesn't matter how I drive my car now. I've been set free. I've been forgiven. That shows a problem. So though we have been set free, we have not been set free to do things that would be not pleasing to God. We have been set free from the yoke of bondage. We've been set free from the power of darkness, but not set free to do whatever the flesh would want to do. So honor all people, verse 17, love the brotherhood. And the brotherhood, by the way, is talking about the fellowship of believers. Love Christians, fear God, honor the king. And the king at that time would have been Caesar. Just think about that. Now, you want to read the history of the Caesars, and there wasn't much to like about the Caesars from a historical viewpoint. But here it says, honor the king. And you look at Jesus' life, and in all the time that he was preaching in Israel, he never once spoke against the Roman authorities. Even though the Roman authorities were wicked and they were anti the Jews, etc., even Herod, he never spoke against them. He gave honor where honor was due. He said, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, give to God the things that are God's. And this is the sort of attitude that we need to have. Sometimes, you know, we get really riled by somebody that's of an opposite political persuasion to us, and we get ourselves terribly excited, and we are to give them honor. We are to pray for them. If you feel like giving them a mouthful, I'd rather that you spend time praying for them. It's better. So he says, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. So, and in those days, there were slaves, etc. Now it would equate with employees. So basically employees are, you know, people who are responsible to others. Be submissive to those that are in charge. When it says with all fear, it means fear towards God. It does not mean fear towards the person that's in charge of you. It means fear towards God. So because you have fear towards God, you submit to the person who has authority over you. And he says, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. So in other words, it's relatively easy to submit to the person who's very nice to you, who's the boss or whatever. But when the boss is a bit unfair, then it might be a little bit more difficult. But he says you're still to submit. And of course, you pray for the boss, and you pray that the boss's attitude will get changed if you have a problem with them. For he said, this is commendable if, because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. So there's nothing great about suffering rightfully. You know, I mean, if you've done the crime, then you do the time. But if you haven't done the crime and still somebody wants you to do the time, he's basically saying, submit to God. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. And of course, then he uses the example of the fact that this is exactly what Jesus did. That for to this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us who committed was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So in other words, Christ went to the cross. He suffered at the hands of the Romans and the Jews, and was blasphemed and was spat upon, and his beard was pulled out, and he was crucified, even though he had the power to annihilate everybody who was opposed to him. Yet his love was so great that he was actually laying down his life for the ones that were causing him grief. And he uses that as an example for us. If Jesus did that for us, should we not be like-minded in the way that we live? And he, when he died, he bore our sins. You know, so in other words, if you lose the cool with somebody and that's a sin, Jesus bore that sin. So now surely you should be doing something to change the way you behave based on the fact that Jesus took it all for you. And so it's a very important verse that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. There are people, you know, who teach that, you know, it doesn't matter. As long as you're born again, it doesn't really matter how you live. That's not correct. The scripture tells you here that having died to sins, now we die to sin when we identify with the death of Christ. Now it says that we might live for righteousness. So there should be the evidence of righteousness in our lives. By whose stripes you were healed. Now when it says by whose stripes you were healed, it means that by the stripes that were laid on Christ, you were delivered from sin. People use the scripture basically to do with healing of sickness, etc. But it's more than that, much more than that, because the biggest healing that you needed was to be delivered from sin, to be totally forgiven of all of your sins. And that's exactly what has happened. So by whose stripes you are healed, that is also a quotation from Isaiah 53. So you can look it up in your own time. And you like sheep were gone astray, and you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Now, Jesus spoke about sheep gone astray, didn't he? He says, I'm the good shepherd. And he also spoke about us Gentiles scattered around the world. And he says, other sheep I have to gather who are not of this fold. That's us. We are not of the fold. We are not of the fold of Israel, but we are his sheep because he has gathered us from the ends of the earth. How great it is. Okay, so moving on to chapter 3. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. Now, the likewise there is pointing back to the servants, be submissive to your masters. So when he says, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, and here's the word again, without a word, they may be won by the conduct of their wives. God's family order is that the man has the responsibility before God. He is the spiritual head of the house, and he is to take that responsibility seriously because God will hold him accountable. And the wife is his helpmate, just at the very beginning when God created Adam and Eve. It doesn't mean that the wife is just some sort of a chattel that washes the dishes and makes the bed, make sure that what's that song? Go out and put another log on the fire, you know, that sort of stuff. That's the sort of stuff that that the world, that's how the world would look at it. But for us, the responsibility for the man towards his wife is the same. He equates it with Jesus' love for the church. And so it's not a case of submission. You do as I say or else. Now that's satanic. That's demonic. That's of the world. But God's way is different. So if the family life is run the way that God says, then you will have peace and joy. Not all the time, because there always will rise issues. But that's the correct way for a family to be run, and the children submissive to the parents. So it says then, if you're the type of a wife who is a good testimony to an unbelieving husband, then there is a great likelihood that you, by your faithfulness, will bring that husband to the knowledge of Christ. That's what all of our ministries are. You know, so you know, not every one of us, we're in a situation where the husband and the wife are both saved. You know, sometimes a man gets saved and the wife doesn't, or sometimes the wife gets saved and the man doesn't, and it can have its difficulties. But just remember that the only way that you will ever have victory there is as you submit to God and are a good, faithful, honest witness to the other party. So when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, and this, again, it's fear of God. It's not fear of the husband. It's fear of God. Fear knowing that you are responsible before God for obeying him. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. But rather let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. He doesn't say go around looking like a rag lady. That's not, everybody is responsible to make themselves look pretty right, acceptable to society, acceptable to your husband. So it just means don't overdo it with your, seemingly in those days, the women used to have their hair gone up like a bee's hive, and it was all sorts of braiding and everything else in it. And it'd probably take 3 weeks to undo it and you wouldn't know what to be living in it. But the thing is, just don't do it in such a way that it is attracting attention, too much attention to you. The same with the jewels. Obviously, there's no problem of wearing something, a necklace or a bracelet or a watch or whatever. But it's just don't let it be the ruling thing. Let the ruling thing be your relationship to God on the inside. So let your adornment be in the heart, the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. And you see, you can see the gold, and you can see the hair, and you can see the lovely clothes, but you cannot see inside the heart of the person, but you can see what's in their heart by the way that they live their lives. So you can dress somebody up, and I remember years ago, long before I was saved, going to a religious place, and I was a Catholic then, and I went to this Mormon place, and I thought, when I went in there for a wedding or whatever it was, I wasn't saved, I thought, oh, they look just as nice as the Catholics do. They were just as well dressed, they wore the same sort of suits and ties, and they spoke the same sort of lingo, and I thought, oh. But of course, it was outward appearance, and outwardly, they looked fine. And you know, when the Jehovah's Witness comes to your door, outwardly he looks fine or she looks fine. But it's the heart, what's in the heart, and that's what's important. So a gentle and quiet spirit is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husband. So talking about, the ladies that the Bible spoke about, like Ruth, etc., Abraham's wife, Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, all of these people who were quite happy to be submissive to their husbands who trusted God and were responsible before God for their families. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands, likewise, deal with them, that's with your wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. And when it says as to the weaker vessel, I believe it means that, what would you call it, from a muscle point of view, etc., the woman is weaker. And you know the problem that we have in this country, for instance, with domestic violence. It's very, very rare that you ever see a woman beating up a man, but the reverse is generally the case. So the woman being the weaker vessel is speaking about the woman, if you like, being less physical than the man and less physically able. And as you know, again, in particularly in those times, people earned their living generally working in the field or fishing or whatever it was, hard manual work. And so he's saying, give honor to the wife. Just because you're the one, and you know, again, in this day and age, men and women are all working for a living. In those days, it was generally the men, the wife was at home, and the man could easily sort of be of the opinion that he was superior because he was out there working and she was just minding the house. But the reality is her position is just as important as his position before the Lord. So give her honor. And as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. So in other words, both of you are heirs of the kingdom of God by faith in Christ, and treat one another likewise as brother and sister, faithfully, without one bossing and being domineering over the other. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. So again, it's simple stuff. Be courteous, treat other believers as if they were your brothers or sisters. Like loving brothers and sisters. Like some people who have brothers or sisters don't treat them very lovingly. We are to treat our brothers and sisters in Christ with compassion, with love, with affection, tender-hearted, it says, and courteously. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Can you imagine if Christian people were shouting and railing at one another? Say, for instance, in the neighborhoods that we have now, everybody's living very close together. And if the husband and wife were known by the next door neighbors to be Christians and they're roaring and shouting at one another in the house, what sort of a witness is that to the next door neighbor? So, you know, again, we are to be, you know, not reviling. We are to be peaceable people. And we were called to this, and that we might inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him, and this is a quotation from the Old Testament, from Psalm 34, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So in other words, by doing what the Lord requires you to do, by controlling your tongue, by refraining from evil, then the eyes of the Lord are on you. In other words, God is present in your life. But if you are involved in wickedness, et cetera, God is opposed to you. That's the sum total of it. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Well, normally nobody. You know, in fact, in scripture, in Galatians, it talks about the fruit of the Spirit and it names the fruit. And then it says, there's no law. How could you have a law against the fruit of the Spirit? So in other words, if you're exhibiting the law of the fruit of the Spirit in your life, nobody could really, truly find fault with you. They can't really stand against you. Mind you, they will, because men are wicked, but you're not giving them any reason for it. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Now this verse, next verse, you should underline and also learn off by heart. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. It couldn't be said any better. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. In other words, set the Lord in your heart as the center of your life. Sanctify him. Sanctify means set him apart. So the Lord is set apart in your heart as the center of your life. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you. How do you get yourself ready? By knowing the word of God, knowing it as much as you know you're able to know it. Not everybody has the same amount of knowledge and understanding. but know it as best you can, so that when somebody says something to you, you are able to give them an answer from Scripture, which is an answer from God. Why have you got this hope in you? How do you get around to telling somebody that you've got this hope? Well, you probably start with your family. You have family members, brothers, sisters, maybe mother, father, whatever, daughters, grandchildren, who are not believers, who have never come to faith in Christ. And they should be able to see that you have got a certain great hope. And then they may very well ask you or wonder why you are not concerned in the face of difficulties, etc., or in the face of death or whatever it might be. And you say to them, as best the Lord leads you, because my hope is in God. Because even though if I die, I will live. Okay. And so, and do it, it says, with meekness and fear. In other words, don't be a standover merchant that bashes people over the head with it. Do it with meekness and fear, because the Lord himself was merciful to you. And he drew you by the Holy Spirit to faith in Christ. Now you likewise do the same with others. Do it with meekness and fear. In fact, I think that if you're witnessing to somebody, it's a very good thing that you have a little bit of fear in you. Fear that you might mess up. Fear about the responsibility that you have in bringing this wonderful truth to others, that you might in some way say the wrong thing or whatever. So it's a good thing to have a little bit of fear. It's a bad thing to be overconfident, think I've got all the answers, because you don't. Okay, having a good conscience. See, again, a good conscience is very important, even in your testimony. Because if you witness to somebody and they know that you're a fake, your witness is a disaster. So a good conscience means that you are yourself clear before God. That when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. So though people might speak against you, but when they see how you live, they will be ashamed for saying something evil about you. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. If you suffer for doing evil, you deserve it. That's the sum total. Even the law of the land, if you do something wrong and they catch you, you'll suffer for it. But if you do something good and you suffer for it, now there's a fair likelihood in this country with the way things are going that you may suffer severely for doing good in the not too distant future. I read a story yesterday of a man, now I forget what country it was. Oh, I do. It was Malta. Would you believe? Malta, of all places, the biggest country in the Mediterranean Sea. This man was homosexual, and he got saved. He became a believer a few years back, and he was invited to a radio station to give an account of his change of life. And by giving his account, he got arrested by the police and brought before the courts, and he is before the courts at the moment. Now, that's what you call suffering for doing good, and this seems to be something that is becoming more prevalent throughout the Western world. Okay. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. Jesus never sinned, yet he suffered for sin. He suffered for our sin, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. So think about it this way. If you suffer for doing good, you are actually doing something like Jesus did, because Jesus suffered, not because he ever did anything. He never did anything wrong. He never sinned, but he suffered for the purpose of bringing us to salvation. So being put to death in the flesh. So he died from a physical point of view, but made alive by the Spirit. And that's talking about the resurrection from the dead and the glorified Son of Man. By whom? Now, this steward is what you were asking me about the other day. So he's made alive by the Spirit, By whom? The Spirit. By the Spirit. Also, he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Who went and preached? Jesus. Because remember that even though Jesus came at a particular time in history, Jesus always was. He always was the Son of God. So by the Spirit, in the time before Noah's flood, Jesus, through Noah, by the Spirit of God, preached to the people for 120 years while Noah was building the ark. So he says, by whom? By the Spirit. Also, Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison. So the spirits, they're in prison now. They were in prison at the time that Peter wrote this epistle because they were in Hades, or in the place of the dead, a suffering part of it, of the place where the rich man went and Lazarus didn't go. So he said, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. So obviously, you know, we have many intellectual people, even in Christendom today, who do not believe in Noah's flood. But I suggest to you that Jesus did believe in Noah's flood, and so did Peter, and so did Noah, because Noah saw it all. The point being made here is that Noah knew from God that there was judgment coming. And God told him to make an ark. And the dimensions of the ark are given to you in Scripture. Noah spent 120 years building that ark. And while he was building it in the middle of a country where there was no water, people would have been mocking him, saying, ah, but Noah believed God. And he would have preached, it says, he was a preacher of righteousness. So by the Spirit of Jesus, he was preaching to them. By the way, just as a reference, go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse 11, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. So it speaks about the salvation, and this is the salvation that we have. The prophets inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. So in other words, the Old Testament prophets testified about the grace that would come to us, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating. So it was the Spirit of Christ that was in the Old Testament prophets. It was the Spirit of Christ who spoke through Noah. This is the point that it's making. And the people did not believe. So only Noah and his family were saved out of the flood. And the salvation that they were saved out of the flood, and in our time, Jesus is actually the ark. They went into the ark and they survived the flood. We in the ark will also be saved from the judgment of God upon an unbelieving world. And Jesus used that. He says, as it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Lot, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. Okay. And then he speaks about the next verse. There is also an antitype. So in other words, a fulfillment of the type. So in other words, the flood on the earth and the ark rescuing the people out of the flood was a type in the past. The fulfillment of the type is in the death and resurrection of Christ. So he says, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. And I can assure you, it's not water baptism. You are not saved by water baptism. If you were saved by water baptism, then there would be heaps of pagans running around today who are saved. You are not saved by water baptism. So when he's talking about baptism here, he's talking about being baptized into the death of Christ and raised to life in his resurrection. That's what he's talking about. Go back to Romans. So he says, there's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. And then in brackets, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. So the death of Christ is looked upon, if you like, his body in the grave, buried, baptized into the ground, and we are identified as being with him in death, crucified with him. So that's the baptism. The water baptism only signifies that. So when you are put into the water to be baptized, it identifies with going into the grave with Christ. When you rise out of the water, it is identifying with the resurrection of Christ and new life. And so the flood was a type of that. The whole world, if you like, was baptized into death, every living thing except for what was on the ark. And that was pointing forward to the salvation that we have in Christ through his death and resurrection. And it says, not alone has he risen from the dead, but he's gone into heaven. You know, I think again in Hebrews, it talks about he has entered the presence behind the veil. And he's at the right hand of God. And I want you to take notice of this next bit. Angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. In the last couple of weeks, we've been talking a little bit about what is man that thou art mindful of him, and that you have made him a little lower than the angels, but you have crowned him with glory and honor. We've been speaking about this, about the fact that man was created in the image of God. The angels weren't. But the angels are superior to man at the present time. But that's not going to be the case in the millennial reign and in the kingdom. And it's Jesus is the glorified man who represents us, and all authority, all angels, all powers have been made subject to him. And when we are glorified and like him, then they will all be subject to us as well, because we will rule and reign with Christ. That's it. I'll stop the recording and you can speak if you wish.